If you would please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. This is going to be the text that we'll be using to study this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read with you beginning at verse 25 through verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. In this text it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Now, in our study this morning, we're going to be talking about the church. But we note that in this comparison of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses the husband-wife relationship to talk about the church, to illustrate the relationships that are in the church. Now, in our study this morning, certainly we want to note that the church we should hold in high esteem. We ought to honor it. You know why? We've said that it's the greatest institution compared to any other. And the reason for that is God is its author. When we turn in the Ephesian letter, once again, to the third chapter, a couple of verses that you may want to commit to memory. Beginning in verse 10, the writer said, "To the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage ought to just jump off the page at you. Because as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's declaring unto them that what God has now made known was in time past a mystery. But now it has indeed been made known. In verse 8, he refers to it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. We also note now that it has been made known in verse 10 that even the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places stand in awe at God's plan to save man in the church. God designed that. That was his intent before time began. Thus, we note that this was an eternal plan of God. Secondly, the church is to be held in high honor because it is Christ, the Son of God, who built it. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some said John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I saw also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want to call to your attention in this verse, verse 18, the singularity of the terms that are used. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There wasn't a conglomeration of men that got together and established the church. Jesus is the builder. We also note that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You see, he doesn't build a multiplicity of churches any more than there are a multiplicity of builders. He said, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Again, we notice the singular term. If Jesus is responsible for a multiplicity of churches, then he would have said, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them." But he doesn't use plural terms. Jesus built the church. We also note that he is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now granted, he's the head of the church. But we notice that it is the head that directs the body. And as head of the church in all things, he has preeminence. He has first place. Now, my friend, we ought to honor the church of which he is the head. But in our text that we read from the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter, we also must note that he is the Savior of that spiritual body, the church. Look again, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Now it's important that we understand what the church is. The church is that of which God is the author. It is that of which Christ is the builder. It is that of which Christ is the head, and he's the Savior of that spiritual body. There is nothing on earth that can claim these things. Therefore, beloved, we need to exalt the church in our thinking. Elevate it, because it is a glorious church, and give honor unto it. I want to look at these more specifically as we develop our study. The church is referred to as a building. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For ye are God's fellow workers, God's husbandry, God's building." Now that's important to us, and it was important during first century times. If you drop down further to verse 11, he said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now some of you in the audience this morning, you're builders. And you know the importance of a solid foundation, don't you? The foundation has to be right, or the whole building is subject to crumbling. We note that Jesus refers to himself as the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected. Again, we note that the foundation has to be right. In this text, we learn that other foundation can no man lay. The strength of the building is dependent upon the strength of the foundation. In Matthew chapter 16, as we noted a few moments ago, there's something tremendous that's built upon that foundation. "Upon this rock," Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, what is the rock? The truth of who Jesus is. The church is built on Christ. No other foundation can be laid, as we note in this text. Now, when we begin to read about the church as a building, as a structure, sometimes that presented great difficulty even among early first century Christians. For example, in Colossians, the first chapter, we note that these were translated out of the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. And when you think about what the world is, what constitutes the world, you think of all kinds of backgrounds, don't you? And certainly that was a problem for some during first century times. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 2, that especially was a problem between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. We know that the Jew represented himself as being very pure, upstanding, right with the law of God. Some, as we've described in among the Pharisees, they stood up so straight they thought they would lean over backwards to keep from violating God's law. But now, completely to the other extreme, you've got the Gentile. And in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll note beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Now, this is a long sentence, but don't get lost in it. He describes what makes these Gentiles what they have been. And he says in verse 19, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus. That ye put away as concerning the former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit. More on that just a little bit. But my point is, here from this Gentile background, look at what they did. And they had no conscience about it. In verse 25, they lied to each other. You know people that lie and think nothing of it. You'll note further in verse 26, be angry and sin not. You think, or you know some folks that allow themselves to become angry and think nothing of it. As you continue in this setting, it says, let him that stole steal no more. I don't remember who it was. Maybe, Holly, it was you or Dave or somebody that was mentioning to me yesterday about someone whose son was put in jail for stealing. And his mother, in his defense, responded and said, well, how else is he supposed to get his part? Well, no. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him work, labor with his hands, that he may have to give unto him that hath not. You see, let him that stole steal no more. When you look at the description of these and the things that they did in times gone by, we can envision the world in which we live. This was the Gentile world. These were the things that they did, and they had no qualms about it. Now, as you turn back to the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, and note beginning in verse 19, what's now the relationship between these Jews and Gentiles in Christ? In verse 19, he says, so then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You don't think that was a bitter pill for the Jew to swallow? Here, Mr. Gentile shares the same family with them in the relationship to God. And in verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. What does that tell you? These Gentiles are part of the building built upon the same foundation upon which the Jews rested. And then in verse 21, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. You mean Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile are stones in exactly the same building. That's right. And you think that was a hard thing to get over? If you were a Jew especially. Now there's another point that we want to see in this. And that is, if you'll look at verse 21 and 22, it says, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God. Now in Old Testament times, what did the temple symbolize? It symbolized the place where God dwelt among His people. Now what is the place where God dwells among His people? If it's not in the church, the building of God, built upon the foundation, composed of those who have received and obeyed the teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets. The church, beloved, is a building. You see, the church then is a spiritual house composed of people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, the writer says, verse 4, beginning, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that suggest about your place in the house of God? Well, you have a very important place. I don't know if you've ever played the game before, where you're breaking the ice or removing things and then something collapses when the final one is moved. What happens when you remove the first one? It weakens the construction of all of it, doesn't it? And finally, it will fall. And when you think about a local church, studying with somebody this past week, we made the point that the strength of the local church is essentially determined by the strength of its weakest member. Now you think about where that puts you in God's house. Do you contribute to the strength of His house, or do you contribute to the weakness of His house? Because the church is a building. But I want you to notice also, the church is a body. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, and also in verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that don't need a whole lot of explaining. The church is the body of Christ, isn't it? That's what it says. The church is the body of Christ. Now in this, we see the relationship of Christ to the church. He is the head, as we read over in Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. But we also see in this the relationship of Christ to Christians that are part of that body. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read a moment ago in verse 23, where the writer said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body." What is it that Jesus promised to save? He's the Savior of the church, which is the body of Christ. But in this, we also see the relationship of Christians to one another. We are members of the body. Now, I dare say you see very easily that principle. That if you begin to pull members off of your body, what's going to happen to your body? Now that's not intended to be graphic, but you know eventually you'll die. The members contribute to the strength and the whole of the body. And as you turn in your Bibles to such passages as Romans chapter 12, and you begin reading in verse 4, verse 3 beginning, he said, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another." Now what relationship do you have to other members? You're part of the same body. What if you detach yourself from the body? Well, you'll die. And if enough members detach themselves from the body will die. Don't we see that? Now, if we see that simple illustration here in Romans chapter 12, why can't we see the application of that in our relationship to each other in this local congregation? We don't want it to die. Christ is the head of it. Christ is the Savior of it. And in our relationship to each other in this local church, we are members of a body, the body of Christ. Now I want to call your attention to another passage that discusses unity in that body. Those of you who are well familiar with the writings of Paul in the 1 Corinthians letter know that the church in Corinth had a whole lot of problems. If you're not aware of that, we'd call upon you just to read the book of 1 Corinthians. They fought and fumed and were divided over almost everything. The premise of that is established in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And in almost every chapter, we see a new introduction or an introduction to a new problem, a manifestation of the divisions that are among them. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, in that setting, we find that they are divided over the exercise of the spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look, if you will, at verse 12. "For his member, the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Well, that's what we just read, isn't it? Noting that there are many members, but yet one body. And in verse 13, he goes on to tell us how we get to be a part of that body. "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Now look at verse 14. We see that the body is not one member, but many. Now look at verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Now does that make sense to you? Can you see your foot saying to the body, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to you? Well, that's foolishness. We see that principle. And then if you'll note in verse 16, he said, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Now that's just ludicrous, isn't it? We see that in the illustration of our physical body. And you see it again in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body as it pleased Him. And if they were all one body, where is the body? But now they are many members, but one body. You see how many times that's stated? Many members, but one body. Now what does that say about you? Well, you're a member of the body. And that makes you important. Don't disjoint yourself from the body. You're an integral part of the body. You're very important. The work that you do is important. That which you contribute is important. But on the other side of that coin, don't misunderstand. You see, on the other side of that coin, if you do not contribute to the body, then what happens to you? You've weakened the body. But you're in your efforts to disjoint yourself from the body, and what will happen to you? You'll be lost. You'll die. And you don't want that, do you? So the body needs you, and you need the body. Because the life blood that keeps you alive is yours as a result of your being joined to the body. Don't we see that? Your work is important. Now, when you enter the body, how do you do that? Jesus used the illustration talking about the kingdom in John chapter 3 and the necessity of a new birth, being born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. But Paul, in writing to the troubled churches of Galatia, who again were divided between this Jew and Gentile issue, he said, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now how do you get into that body? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, you're by one Spirit baptized into that one body. That's how you become a part or enter the body of Christ. Now when you enter the body of Christ, it ought to be understood that you work in harmony with the other members of the body. Any of you ever try to drive a nail into something you're building and hit the wrong nail? Just to illustrate the point, I did that once, and then I did it twice before the first time ever healed. And can you imagine hitting a thumb that you smashed with a hammer and hitting that smashed thumb again? That hurt. And you know what the rest of my body did? It reacted to that. Wouldn't yours? But you see, sometimes we fail to recognize the harmony that is to exist in this one body. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again. And in verse 25, the writer says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You know what this hand did when I hit that thumb? It reached right over there and grabbed it. I dare say you'd have a hard time not doing that because your body works together. There's harmony in that. Carolyn fell the other day and hurt her foot. I'm going to guess that the rest of your body responded to that. Holly fell the other day and hurt her shoulder. I'm going to guess that the rest of your body responded to that. You know why? Because there's unity in the physical body. And that's the illustration of Paul's point here in this text, that there's to be unity and harmony in the body of Christ. Reading further in this text, if you'll note, beginning in verse 25, once again, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Friend, don't get upset with somebody if they perceive that you're having spiritual problems in your life and they're interested in you. That's like that hand grabbing the injured thumb. very much concerned about you. And in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. That's what you are. You're a member of the body of Christ. And consequently, there's to be unity and harmony in the body of Christ. But you'll notice also that the church is described as a vineyard. And here's an interesting analogy, because in this we see the work described. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is using a multitude of illustrations to help us understand the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard." Now that's going to get the things that we want to talk about in our study this morning. But the kingdom is used, or the vineyard is used to illustrate the kingdom, the church. I want to call your attention, number one, that the householder went out early in the morning. You ever have something that's real important that you want to do? What do? Wait until it's near bedtime to begin? Well, no. You went out early in the morning to get this major important work done, because it's important to you. Now, when the church is compared to the kingdom, or the kingdom is referred to in this context as a householder going out into the vineyard, do we not see the urgency of the work? It's an important work. The Lord went out early to find people to work. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then these temporal things that so many times we are sidetracked by, these things will be added unto you. What's the important work? The kingdom is. Sometimes we become so busy with other things, we don't have time to take care of the necessary things. And indeed, that's unfortunate. The householder went out early. The work was important. Look, if you will, further. He went out to hire laborers. That's interesting, isn't it, Ed? He went out to hire laborers. You see, he didn't go out with a club to force people to work. He went out to find folks who wanted to work. Now, sometimes that presents a problem. Somebody has said that the church is made up of 100% of willing workers. 10% that are willing to work, and 90% that are willing to let them. And that's not the way it ought to be. That's not right. This householder went out to hire laborers. Men willing to work in the vineyard. Now we've got a problem with that, don't we? In Matthew chapter 25, as we read about the parable of the talents, the one who received the 5 talents, the one who received the 2 talents, they were very diligent. They used them and multiplied their talents. But then we read about a man who had only 1 talent. And keeping in mind that that was a rather large sum of money, but these talents were divided among the servants as they had the ability to use them, each according to his several ability, verse 15 tells us. But that 1 talent man, he didn't do a thing but go dig a hole and bury it. He didn't use it. And you'll notice when the Lord came, this man began to explain that I knew, verse 24, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow and gathering where thou didst not scatter. He said, I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Some of you may be reading from a translation that describes this man as lazy. Wicked and lazy servant. You ought to have used it. If nothing else, given it to the bankers, so at least I could have received back mine own with interest. I'll tell you what, folks, there are a whole lot of passages in the book of Proverbs that talks about being lazy. I want to look at just one. We'll illustrate our point. So we have that on the board. Proverbs chapter 26, look beginning at verse 13. 26:13. It says, "The sluggard saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the sluggard upon his bed. The sluggard burieth his hand in the dish. It wearieth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason." Now don't get too bogged down on the explanation of these, but look at the laziness of this man. These are a variety of illustrations. Let's look at just one of them. Here is the sluggard who buries his hand in the dish. In other words, he puts his hand into the food and he's about to eat. And it says it wearied him to bring it again to his mouth. Can you imagine being so lazy that you'll have the food in your hand but you're too lazy to put it in your mouth? And that's the illustration. That's the illustration that the wisdom writer is using. Notice that the householder went out to hire laborers. He didn't want anybody like this. He wanted folks that were willing to work. And I also want to call your attention in this text that he went out to hire laborers into his vineyard. Does it make any difference where you work? I know a lot of folks that profess to be religious and they work very hard doing what they believe is right when in fact it's not right. They're not lazy. You can't call them sluggards. But they're very diligent in the pursuit of something that's wrong. They're in the wrong vineyard. You see, it makes a difference where we work. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will come unto me or say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works?" Now these who were engaged in these works, did they think they were in the Lord's vineyard? Oh yeah. These are things that we're doing, and we're doing them by your name or in your name. We're doing them in the right place. Look at what Jesus said. He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now just answer the question. These who were such diligent laborers, were they laboring in the Lord's vineyard? No. The Lord said, "I never knew you. I never knew you." He didn't deny that they were diligent. He just denied that what they did was in His name. "I never knew you." And so we learn in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 the importance of that. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." It's important where you work. As we talk about the subject of authority, absolutely crucial. And here's an interesting point. The church is referred to in our text as being the bride of Christ. Why do you think that the Apostle Paul uses the husband-wife relationship to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church? What is the church in relationship to Christ? The church is the bride, isn't it? And so we see in verse 27, he says, "...that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That's what he wants the church to be. It's the bride. My friend, that represents purity. When you think about the husband-wife relationship, just how many wives can a man have? Only one. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" And he said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Now verse 6, he said, "What God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder." They want to reason from the argument of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, brethren, there's been a whole lot of stumbling over that text, a whole lot of arguing over that text, but it's not hard. And it's not one that needs to be debated or argued about, simply because of the simplicity of the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce for just any cause? Jesus said no. Not for just any cause, but for one cause. Notice, if you will, that even Moses in Deuteronomy 24, he didn't say you can divorce for just any cause. Even then, it was stipulated what the cause was. But Jesus said, except for this cause, and only this cause, the cause of fornication, can a man divorce his wife. And then if he marries another, and that's not the cause, now he's committed adultery. Do you see that? That's not hard. And friend, we've got to be sure we've got our mind wrapped around that. Because not only is that applicable in our physical relationships of marriage, but you see it illustrated with the church. How many brides does Christ have? Well, he only has one. Then how many wives can you have? Well, you can only have one. And you see the exception that Jesus uses. And of course, Paul in Romans chapter 7, if a man's or a woman's husband be dead, she can marry another. But how many husbands does she have? She has one, you see. Jesus is not a polygamist. He doesn't have a plurality of brides. He only has one. Now, in most sermons that I preach when I'm performing a wedding ceremony or preaching a wedding ceremony, I use words such as what we have on the board. Do you promise that you will forsake all others? You ever heard that? Maybe you promised that. I will forsake all others. Now, what's the application of that in the relationship of the bride of Christ to Christ? Well, we're to forsake all others and be committed and devoted to Him. Well, what does that mean? In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, the writer said, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." That's a passage, no doubt, that's familiar to most of you as we think about this transformation process. But you know, there's some questions that are asked that I believe we need to take a moment and just look at them. Turning your Bible, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. I know that's not on the board. Just pretend it is. Colossians chapter 3. And as you'll begin reading at verse 1, the writer said, "If then," you know that word "if" is important, isn't it? It states a condition. "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." If you were raised together with Christ, then what about your past relationships? Well, those past relationships involving sinful things, you abandon those, you forsake all others for Christ. Now, that's not hard, is it? Same point made a number of times in the New Testament. For example, if you'll turn to the Roman letter in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Perhaps one of the most ridiculous questions you can imagine. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Can you imagine some group of people or some individual saying, "Well, I'm saved by the grace of God, and so that gives me liberty to commit more sin so I can enjoy more grace"? Well, that's just foolishness, isn't it? And Paul's response to that is, in the American Standard Translation, "God forbid." Some translations say, "May it never be so." He ridicules the foolishness of such a statement. Now look down further in the text. In verse 2, as he continues, "We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if," here's our word again, For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Now let's look at the marriage ceremony. When is it that Jesus becomes the husband? Well, when you're baptized into Christ, isn't that so? When you're baptized into Christ, you're raised into a new relationship to forsake all others and commit unto Him. Now, isn't that what you said? Do we not then see the importance of Paul's question to those in Colossae, and you'll see it again in the Ephesian letter, if you're raised with Him, then why do you do these things? Isn't that a legitimate question? You look at your life and you see that you're practicing things that are not right. Don't you see how that brings dishonor unto the husband? Dishonor unto Christ? Now that's the concern that Paul expresses several times in his epistles. If you were raised, why do you live like this? If you are united with Christ, why do you live like this? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? You promised to forsake all others. But you know, sometimes we think that we'll just flirt with those things. Husbands, you like your wives flirting with other men? Wives, you like your husbands flirting with other women? Well, here's a showstopper. Jesus don't like His bride flirting with other things either. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he begins to describe that. You see, Jesus doesn't want His bride cultivating relationships with the world, does He? Now, there creates a problem. The Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 1, "Would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Why, God's jealous, isn't He? Wouldn't you be with your bride? Now that's not hard, brethren. And you see the relationship. When we start to flirt with the world, flirt with sin, what we're saying is, I have not forsaken all others. But it's all right if I flirt with others. And you think the Lord's pleased with that? Whole lot to say about that. Why is it that the bride is so important, representing purity? One reason is, the bride is made pure by the blood of Christ. You won't find anything more valuable. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, the writer says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." You know what happened to make it possible for you to be a part of the bride of Christ? He had to die. He shed His blood. You think that's something that can be looked upon without seeing any importance to it? He died to make that possible. Also because of the price that was paid. Familiar text of Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." He gave His blood for the bride. Now friend, that ought to get your attention. If you're part of the church, that's what you are. You're the bride of Christ. And He died for you. We also must note, because the salvation of the lost demands it. Now, if we look at a marriage relationship, and we see in that relationship a wife that does not take her responsibilities, or a husband for that matter, seriously, and they begin to flirt with other men or other women, what does that teach about the sanctity of marriage when others see you live like that? Are you going to be influential for the things that are good about marriage? Well, just ask the question is to answer it. But if you're a Christian, you're part of the bride of Christ, the church of our Lord, that for which He died in order to purchase. And you flirt with the world, and you create relationships with the world. What does that say to others? Your influence, beloved, is worth something. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, the writer says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house." Now, why do you want to be careful in this relationship that you have, being married to Christ? Well, your influence is important. But why is that such a thought-provoking thing? In verse 16, he said, "Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do you want to glorify the husband in this relationship that you have with Christ, understanding that you're the bride and He's the husband? Your influence upon others is crucial. Their salvation very well might depend upon how you display this relationship of the bride and the husband as you forsake all others and you're faithful to Him. Also, as we looked at this passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we become united with Christ. Using the marriage analogy once again, we become one with Him. We note that Jesus, in using the marriage analogy, discussing it, said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That quotation is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And if you'll look at our text, we read it a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 31. Now, if you forsake all others, you become one with Christ. This last point, the destiny of the church demands it. You see, in Revelation chapter 19, you'll pick up the reading there beginning in verse 7. The writer says, "Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should carry herself in fine linen, array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Now, we could go on and discuss that at some length, but I simply want to stop there and note that here is a relationship that the church has unto the husband that's described as one that lasts forever. Now, very quickly, let's just review these four points. The church that we honor is described as the building of God. You're a part of that. You're a stone in the building built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. The church is described as a body. You're a member of the body. And your function is absolutely crucial to the function of the body. The church is referred to as the vineyard. And you're to be a laborer, a willing worker in the Lord's vineyard. The church is described as the bride of Christ, representing the purity of the church and how that you're not to mix and mingle or flirt with the affairs of the world. Keep yourself pure from those things in order that you might glorify Christ, the husband. Now look again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify, set it apart, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, that is, to the extent that each individual was baptized into Christ and put Him on, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you contribute or take away from this? And here are just a few verses. It can serve as a test of what you are. And as you look at these things, beloved, if you see places you need to alter some things, change some things, you need to do that. Because there'll come a time when you can't. And there'll come a time when your influence upon others can't be changed. And maybe you're thinking this morning, Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. You then go a step further and say, I'm not going to live like I used to anymore. Repent of those sins. Would you confess your faith in Christ that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God? Would you then be baptized, united with Him? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk a new life in Him. Maybe you've done that. Many have done that. And then be lost. Because you've not continued as a faithful bride. Well, you see, you don't want that. And neither do we. And this opportunity is given to you that through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven. We can pray with you and for you to that end. If we can help you obey the Lord, then make that known while together we stand and sing this song.